What's that about?
All right. As you know, the way we approach church is pretty simple. We believe God's Word has power in our lives. And every one of us who's experienced God's Word, it's changed our lives. And the Lord's powerful. When we look in the book of Genesis, when God created, He did it by saying, "Let there be." And so when we read His Word, God is actually creating new people out of us. And that's a good thing, because we need renewal, we need strength. And the book of Deuteronomy is the fifth book of Moses. Deuteronomy is a big word that just means second law. Duo is where we get the first part, and then at the end, nomos in the Greek language is law. So it's the second law. This is a rehearsal of the law. It's been 40 years since they've made their exodus. God, after they made an exodus, He gave them instruction for how to worship. That's the book of Leviticus. The Levites were the servants, so that was the book of Leviticus. And then the book of Numbers, which we've just finished, was God numbering the people, giving account, because they spent 40 years in the wilderness because they didn't obey the voice of the Lord and go into the promised land. And so now Moses was told by the Lord that he wasn't going to go in. And so this is his kind of final series of sermons to the people. He would repeat and reiterate, sort of rehearse what they had been through. They received the law of God, the rules of God, the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai 38 years earlier, but now they're going to get the second law. They're going to have it repeated. Deuteronomy is a powerful book. You know, when we find ourselves in the New Testament in the future from this time, Jesus is being tested or tempted in the wilderness. And when the devil comes to Him, He responds to each one of those temptations by quoting Deuteronomy. He quotes, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God. A man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." They're about to head into the promised land, and some of the words that are important as you go through this book, the word land is actually appearing 190 times. God says to listen. The word hear is found 54 times. God wants them to possess or take that land. That's found 57 times. He speaks about their love and their heart for Him. The word heart is found 53 times in this book, and love 25 times. As you go through a brief outline, chapters 1 through 4, which we hope to cover tonight, is God talking about the past, how He's led them. Chapters 5 through 26 is the real core of the presentation of the law, and chapters 27 through 33 to close the book are warnings about the future. So let's open up in chapter 1. Chapter 1 is about their unbelief from Numbers chapter 14. God here speaking through Moses says, "These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan, the eastern side, in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Zuf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazaroth, and Dizahab." So you know exactly where this is, right? Yeah. Oh, right. Yeah, Hazaroth, I remember that. Yeah. They've got a great Walmart right there. Okay, verse 2. "Now it's 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them." Now, this is a good contrast in verses 2 and 3. It says it takes 11 days' journey to get there. Now, 40 years later, so you have this big difference, and that was the gap. That was the time gap that they got there. And this was, and this is what he's going to say in this chapter. "We came to Kadesh Barnea," this city that overlooked the promised land, "and we were about to go in. It only took us a couple weeks to get there. And then you turned away, and I sent you into the wilderness." And afterwards, 40 years later, they came back. And this time, they're going to enter in. And God reminds them of what He did to their enemies in verse 4. "After He had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei." Now, we're going to read about these guys in a little bit. Og was over 10 feet tall. He was one of the giants in the old days. Quite a fearsome fighter. If you can beat people by stomping on them, I guess you win, or just punting them out of the battlefield, you know, boom, and they're gone. But God would give His people victory. It says, "On this side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab," that's east of the Jordan, the area of the Jordan today, east of Israel, "Moses began to explain this law, saying," and this is the final words of Moses, these sermons, "The Lord your God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, 'You have dwelt long enough at this mountain.'" That was Mount Sinai where God gave the law. And God was saying, now, you've been here long enough. Take and turn your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains and in the lowland in the south, and on the seacoast and the land of the Canaanites, and to Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So God says, here are your boundaries. See, I have set the land before you. Verse 8, go in, possess the land, which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them. It was a long time coming. God promised Abraham this 500 years earlier. He was just a man, and he didn't have any children, but God said, I'll give it to you and your children. And he finally, of course, he had his first son, Isaac, when he was 99 years old. And they named him Isaac because Isaac means laughter, because they thought it was a punchline from God. You're going to have a baby. And they laughed. And lo and behold, God fulfilled his miracle, and laughter was born, and Isaac was born. And then Jacob came to Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Of course, Esau was the older brother, but he wasn't the chosen one, the one that God had promised the inheritance to. And Jacob would have 12 sons, which would become the tribes of Israel. This is the people of God, the nation of God. And then they would go down into Egypt and become slaves there, and the Exodus would bring them out. But God had his hand preserving this people. When God has a plan for you, you can't go wrong. You're going to be preserved, even if you find yourself a slave in Egypt. And so Israel would be slaves in Egypt, but God brought them out, and now he's going to plant them into the land that he promised 500 years earlier. And he says in verse 9, I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you. There's 2 to 3 million people, and Moses says, I can't handle you guys. So the Lord your God has multiplied you, and he actually gives this blessing upon them. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are, and bless you as he promised you. But how can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? So choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among you, among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. And you answered and said, the thing that you have told us is good. So I took heads of the tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over your leaders, thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, tens, and officers for your tribes. And I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother or a stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring it to me and I will hear it. All the things I commanded you at that time, all the things that you should do. So Moses reminds them of how at one point in their history, everybody was bringing all of their problems to Moses. You know, I lent a rake to my neighbor and I went over and he said it broke, but he said a friend of his broke it, and so I really don't know. And they're bringing all these trivial lawsuits to Moses. And Moses just couldn't bear it. Every day was, you know, somebody complaining about some little thing. So God ordered for them different sort of levels of courts. And actually, that's where we get our court system to this day, is you have circuit courts and you have regional courts. And then as you go up with the more difficult cases, they appeal and you have appellate courts. And of course, the Supreme Court. In this case, Moses was kind of the Supreme Court. And, you know, when the cases got too difficult to decide, they would come up to him. But the leadership would be spread among the people. These would be called the judges. And look what's required of a judge in verse 16. It says, judge righteously. To judge righteously is to judge clearly without preference, without saying, well, this person is wealthy and they can help me in my next campaign, or they can help me and they gave me some money and they took me golfing and they have a yacht down in the Caribbean. And this is what happens in our day and age, that judgment is perverted and it's twisted because of bribes or special interests. And, you know, I wish the judges in our country would come back to righteous judgment. And then the next thing, it says, for the judgment is God's. A person who stands in judgment is actually standing in the place of God. And it's important that we have this, but it's important also that if you stand in judgment, realize that you're taking the place of God. That's why Jesus would say in the New Testament, don't judge lest you be judged. And then he would say later, he would say, judge with righteous judgment. It's important that we're clear and that we're level-headed and sober-minded when we make decisions or judge. And the fact of the matter is that ultimately, even the judges will be judged. And so God reminds them of that and tries to keep them focused on the fact that the judgment is the Lord. So he says in verse 19, so we departed from Horeb. This is where they received the Ten Commandments. And we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which you saw on the way of the mountains of the Amorites, and the Lord your God has commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. That was an 11-day hiking trip. 11 days, and he just sums it up as a great and terrible wilderness. And they came to Kadesh Barnea, and they looked in. Verse 20 says, "And I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord has set this land before you. Go up and possess it. As the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you, do not fear or be discouraged. And every one of you came near to me and said, 'Let us send men before us and let them search out the land and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up and of the cities of which we shall come.' And the plan pleased me well, so I took 12 men of your, 12 men, one man from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountains, and they came to the valley of Eshcol, and they spied it out. And they took some of the fruit of the land in their hands, and they brought it down for us, and they brought back word to us, saying, 'It is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us.'" And we remember this story, and we even have a nursery song that we sang. 12 men went to spy out Canaan. 10 were bad, and 2 were good. Because 10 of the men came back, and they said, "Oh, it's a good land, but there's giants. We can't take it. We can't go in. Let's go back to Egypt. There's no way we can enter in." But 2 of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, they said, "No, it's a good land, and God's with us. We'll win this battle." And so they came back with fruit that was amazing. And we talked about the big fruit and the big enemies in the land. And they named the valley Eshcol. Eshcol means cluster, because the cluster of grapes they found there was so big that one guy couldn't carry it back. So I would imagine that this was a cluster of grapes that weighed between 100 and 200 pounds. And often I've tried to imagine what these grapes were like. I mean, you know, you could make grape juice from 2 grapes. Just, you know, squeeze one. And it was just amazing. And yet the people, because they were afraid, they did the very thing they weren't to do in verse 21. When God said, "Do not fear or be discouraged," they were afraid and they were discouraged, and they didn't enter into the land trusting God by faith, but instead they rebelled. Verse 26, Moses says, "Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord. And you complained in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we, and the cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of Anakim there.'" And so, before we're too critical on them, let's keep in mind that the people they saw in the land were what they used to call Anakim. Now, in Hebrew, the word Anak means giant, and that's exactly what they were. Years later, we'd find David would fight Goliath, a man who was close to 11 feet tall. David, probably 5 feet tall. And so when they saw these people in the land, they were humongous. I mean, the fruit was big. Maybe it was just normal-sized fruit for these giant people. I don't know. Maybe one giant could carry that cluster of grapes, but it took 2 regular people. But they got discouraged, and they saw the walls that these giants could build bigger than anything they had ever seen in their life, and they said, "We can't conquer. We can't do it." And then they began to complain. Because they didn't trust God, the natural response when you go away from trusting God and walking by faith is that then we begin to want to blame other people. So we begin to grumble. "Well, it's Moses. Moses is the one. Why did he lead us out here?" they would say. Or we begin to complain about our leaders or our surroundings. And then ultimately we begin to blame God. And it says there in verse 27, they complained in their tents. And you might just consider that to be they began to complain in their inner parts. They would go home, and rather than fostering an attitude of faith, and I know it's going to be tough, we can't deny that, but I believe the Lord can do it. Instead, they went home and they began to foster an attitude of unbelief, an attitude of rebellion and disbelief, and they began to say, "The Lord hates us. God actually brought us here," and everything began to be so twisted. "God brought us here because he wants to kill us." Now, how illogical is that? God saved us out of the land of Egypt. You know, here we were, just a short time earlier, slaves, and Moses comes in, an old man with a staff, and the Nile turns to blood. The greatest world empire at the time is completely brought to its knees by one guy and his brother and a stick. And they go in, and frogs start coming up. Plagues start coming upon the land. Disease ravages the land, where finally God, just in a mighty blow, he crushes Egypt with the taking of their firstborn. and Egypt lets them go. But Egypt changes their mind. Pharaoh with his army comes chasing after them, and God has led the people into a narrow path in front of a sea, and there's mountains on both sides and a narrow strait behind them. They're trapped, and so Pharaoh says, I'm going to go in and kill them now. And yet God holds them back, and they march through on the dry land of the Dead Sea as God saves them. Pharaoh goes through, and not only does God completely crush the economy and the community of Egypt, but he wipes them out militarily as well. And here they are on the other side. And then God begins to provide water from the rock, these miracles, and manna from heaven. And then they see the mountain shaking, and they actually hear, like nobody has heard before, the voice of God. God spoke audibly the Ten Commandments, and it was so frightening for the people that they said, Moses, you go talk to God, and you tell us what he says. We can't take it anymore. But God wanted them to hear his voice and see the mountain shaking. And yet for all of that, they say, God hates us. God's brought us out here to kill us. And it wasn't true. But Moses, trying to encourage them, verse 29, he says, then I said to you, don't be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God. This was the passage we covered this morning, a beautiful picture of God's love for his people. 1 John chapter 4, 8 says God is love. And here he gives us a picture of the way that he carried them through. It was hard to go through the wilderness. Life's hard. But at the end of it all, we're going to find that God was actually carrying us. And so he says, I carried you the way a man carries his son. And every person has seen a father pick up his boy and put him on his shoulders. And that's a good picture of our relationship with the Lord. He holds our feet, and we just hold his head. Problem is, when I put my son on my shoulders, he either pulls my hair, pulls my ears, blinds my eyes, or chokes my neck. All he has to do is rest. Nothing can happen. Even if he falls backwards, I've still got his feet. And so the Psalms say in Psalm 66, the Lord holds your feet. He won't allow your feet to stumble. And yet they didn't believe. And verse 33 says, you did not believe the Lord your God who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go in the fire by day and the cloud by night. His very presence was with them visibly. And the Lord heard the sound of your words. He was angry and he took an oath saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He will see it. And to him and his children, I am giving the land which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. That was one of the spies. Caleb and Joshua were the two. And God makes a promise to Caleb here. And the Lord was also angry with me for your sakes, even saying, you shall not go in there. And we have studied that, how Moses struck the rock in previous studies, and God would keep him out of the promised land. Instead, verse 38 says, Joshua, he was the other spy, and he was Moses' helper. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there, encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit. Moreover, your little ones and your children who say you will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there, to them I will give it, and they will possess it. But as for you, turn and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of Red Sea. And then you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight just as the Lord our God commanded. And when every one of you had girded on his weapons of war, you were ready to go up into the mountain. And the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. By the way, it's important to pick your battles right. Let the Lord pick your fights. Here's a picture of shallow repentance over not their attitude toward the Lord, not their faithlessness, but really the consequences. When I was a kid, my mom, when I would apologize, she would say, you're not sorry for doing it. You're sorry for getting caught. And she was right. Because when the consequences would come, when the discipline would come, whether it was grounding or spanking, I regretted and I repented of the consequences. And so the people, they heard the Lord say, all right, you don't want to go in, then you're going to go out. None of you are going to ever inherit this land. I swear. And when God swears, it can't go back. There is no other way. And so they said, okay, sorry, we'll go up now. And God said, don't go up, you're going to get defeated. Now I'm not with you. I don't want you to go up now. And yet, It says in verse 43, I spoke to you, yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the mountain. And the Amorites who dwelt in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do. And they drove you back from Seir to Hormah, and you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh many days according to the days that you spent there. And then in chapter 2, he's going to talk about the 38 years. Before we close this chapter, I want you to notice verse 38. God had told Moses that he wouldn't take the people into the land. And we've spoken about that before in the past, because Moses was a picture of the law. And God had a really amazing picture he wanted to show the people. Remember when the rock was struck by Moses. Moses was told by the Lord, I want you to strike the rock, and I'm going to bring water out to refresh the people. That was what we call a type or a foreshadowing or a picture in the Old Testament of something that would be fulfilled in the New. And the rock that was broken and smitten was a picture of Jesus, who would be broken in the New Testament for our sin, so that out of him, out of his brokenness, would flow the Holy Spirit, the refreshing for our souls. Jesus would say in John chapter 7, if anyone is thirsty, come to me, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of water. He would say to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, if you drink this water from this well, you will thirst again. But if you ask of me, I will give you water. You'll never thirst again, and it will actually become a fountain bubbling up out of you to eternal life. And so this picture of the rock smitten, in fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, it says, that rock was Christ. It was a picture of Christ. Now later on, the children of Israel would be thirsty again, and God would say to Moses, now Moses, I want you to speak to the rock. God wanted to show the people that you don't have to strike Christ again, figuratively. You don't have to crucify him again. It's enough. Now, if I want to be filled with the Spirit, I just ask Jesus. I speak to the rock. But Moses was angry. And that's a picture of the law. Moses is a picture of the Ten Commandments, a picture of this covenant, the old covenant of God, the covenant of God's law and works of the people. It was Mount Sinai. You read in Galatians chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 12, that Mount Sinai was a picture. That whole old covenant, the Old Testament, was a way of God relating to his people through works, through do's and don'ts. And for all of that, here's the picture. Moses will not lead them into the promised land. Who will lead them in? And this is another picture. Verse 38 says, Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. And the beautiful thing is that Joshua is the very name of Jesus. In fact, in the Hebrew language, Joshua is the name Yeshua. And so the picture for us, do you want to enter the promised land? Do you want to have victory over those giants? Do you want to have power to conquer and power to reap fruit that's so giant that you're just overwhelmed with blessing? Well, you can do it, but you won't do it by trying to please God through the law. You cannot please God through doing things, through obedience. And as great as it is, as good as the law is, God never gave that so that we can reach the standard of perfection. God gave the law to show us that we needed grace. We needed Jesus. So we come to God through a new testament, a new covenant. The old covenant points toward, Moses directs our attention toward Joshua, Jesus, because now we enter in through his grace and his love. And now my performance is probably better than it could have ever been under the law, because now I serve God with my heart. And though I fail, I don't have to condemn myself and live in guilt and beat myself up until I feel like I've paid enough for my sin. I have a sacrifice. Jesus has been crucified, and I'm refreshed in the water that flows from him. Beautiful picture for us. And so, verse 1 of chapter 2 says, then we turned. Here, poor Moses. He's 80 years old. He led the people out of Egypt, and he wants to go into the land. But they rebel, so now he's got to lead them for another 40 years in the wilderness. So verse 1 says, we turned and he journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea. As the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have skirted this mountain long enough. Turn northward. Now chapter 2 is going to talk about God giving certain land to Israel. Kind of the theme of the chapter would be, let God pick your fights. and win your victories. God is going to tell the people of Israel, you're not going to take the land of the Edomites, the Moabites, or the Ammonites, but you will take the land of Sihon and Og. So God says in verse 4, he commanded the people, saying, you're about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau. That was Jacob's brother. And so they're a relative family, a group of people. The land of Edom was the shortened form. They live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Do not meddle with them. Don't hassle them. For I will not give any of their land, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You'll buy food from them with money that you may eat, and you can buy water from them with money that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in the work of your hand, and he knows you're trudging through this great wilderness these 40 years. The Lord your God has been with you, and you have lacked nothing. So we passed beyond our brethren and the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir, away from the road of the plain, away from Elat, Ezon-Geber, and turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. Now Moab was also a relative. Moab was the son of Lot. And that's a story you find in Genesis chapter 19. Moab and the next group of people, Ammon. Ammon is the capital of Jordan to this day, and these are ancient names, and that's where it comes from. Now God's going to say, I'm not going to give you the land of Moab either. Verse 9, do not harass Moab nor contend with them in battle. I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. And we read here in verse 10, the Emim had dwelt there in times past, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. So this is a different sort of group of giants. They were regarded as giants like the Anakim, but the Moabites called them Emim. The Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them. Now rise, God says, and cross over the valley of Zered. So we crossed over the valley of Zered, and the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of Zered was 38 years. Now that's a long trip. Until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed. So it was, when the men of war had finally perished from among the people, that the Lord spoke to me, saying, this day you are to cross over Ar, the boundary of Moab. And when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them. For I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot. So the two brothers of Lot. And that's, by the way, a terrible, terrible story about Lot. You can read about that on your own. It's just an awful situation that happened in Genesis 19. And so God says, I don't want you to take that land. Notice verse 20. They had giants there in the past as well. The Ammonites called them Zamzumim. And so you see all these giants in the Old Testament. And archaeology actually has found some interesting finds. They found bones of people that would make them about 12 feet tall. And we've spoken about the riverbed in Texas that has a human footprint within a T-Rex footprint, which puts man and dinosaurs at the same time, according to the archaeological record. But the size of the human footprint would be about a size 25 shoe. So, I mean, it's just a gigantic type of person. And if you look at, like, the pre-flood world, some of the fossils that they have found are just incredible. They found grasshoppers that are 18 inches long. They found an ox that had a horn span that was about 15 feet across, scorpions, a foot and a half long, ferns that grew 90 feet tall. So the world in the past, prior to the flood, was much different than what we know today, and many of those fossils have been found, but many haven't. And we read here this account of these giants, and they were all over the place, and these were usually the people that would just rule, you know? If you have little people and big people, it's usually the big people that are ruling. You know, in Middle Earth, it's the race of men that rules the race of hobbits. I'm just kidding. But actually, they found really small people in the fossil record as well. Down in New Zealand, they found small, tiny little footprints and skeletons. And I always get frustrated because every time they find something, it's like they have something to prove. They have a bone to pick, literally. And they like, well, you know, here's a small bone. It must have been a missing link, because they're always looking for the missing link. And so rather than just saying, man, these people were really small, they say, ah, this is between a chimpanzee and a human, instead of just small people. They were small people, just be honest. And so there were small people and there were big people. And Israel was just right in between, like we are, and we read about these people. Now God says in verse 24, rise, take your journey, cross over the river Arnon. I have given into your hand Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and engage him in battle. So now they're finally going to get to fight. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven who shall hear the report of you, and you will, and they shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. So Moses said, I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace. So this would be an unprovoked attack, and Moses sends messengers saying, hey, can we pass through? Let me pass through your land, and I will keep strictly to the road. I will neither turn to the right nor to the left. You will sell me food for money that I will eat, and give me water for money that I may drink, but only let me pass through on foot. And then Moses would remind this king of the Amorites, of Esau, and the Moabites, and the Ammonites. But in verse 30, it says, Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through. For the Lord God had hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate that he might deliver him into your hand as it is to this day. And the Lord said to me, see, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it, that you may inherit his land. So Sihon and his people, they came out to fight at Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we defeated him and his sons and all his people. And we took all his cities at that time, and we utterly destroyed the men, the women, the little ones of every city, and left none remaining. We took only the livestock as plunder for ourselves with the spoil of the cities which we took. And from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and from the city that is in the ravine as far as Gilead, there was not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all to us. Only you did not go near the land of the people of Ammon, anywhere along the river Jabbok or the cities of the mountains or wherever the Lord God had forbidden us. And then we turned and we went up the road to Bashan. And Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people there to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand, and you will do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. So the Lord our God also delivered into your hands Og, what a name, king of Bashan, with all his people, and we attacked him until he had no survivors remaining. We took all his cities. There was not a city which we didn't take. 60 cities of the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og and Bashan. All these were fortified cities with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many rural towns. And we utterly destroyed them as we did Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying men, women, and children of every city. But all the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as booty for ourselves as plunder. And at that time we took from the land, from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites that were on this side of the Jordan from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon. This was God's instrument of judgment. God wanted to destroy these people, and so he used Israel to do it. And Og was, of course, a giant. Verse 11 says, for only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. And they always refer to his bed. His bedstead was an iron bedstead. It was 9 cubits in length and 4 cubits in width. That's about 14 feet by 6 feet wide. So that gives you a general idea of how big this guy was. And it was made of iron because they tried plastic and it just kept breaking. And so this guy had an iron bedstead that was about 14 feet high. So I don't know how big he was, but scary dude. And so he was the king, but God gave them over into the hand of Israel. Now in this land, verse 12 says, which we possessed at that time, and half of the mountains of Gilead and its cities I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites. And so those two tribes were the ones that would inherit this land. This is in the north, just to the east of the Sea of Galilee, toward the land of Syria to this day, and Jordan. And it is a good land, and it's a good land for grazing. And here Moses says, I gave them to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the tribe of Manasseh. Let's pick it up in verse 18. Then I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All your men of valor shall cross over armed before your brethren and children of Israel. But your wives and little ones and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, God says, shall stay in your cities which I have given you until the Lord has given rest to your brothers as to you. And they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession which I have given you. And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. And so God would give the land to these three tribes, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the tribe of Manasseh. But this was on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And they would take a vow and make a covenant that they would actually cross over to do the battling that was inside the promised land. And they'd leave their wives and their children and all of these cities that they had conquered, you know, safe and protected, so that they could go and fight with the rest of their families and inherit the land. And then when they were finished conquering, they could come back into their place back to the east. Verse 23, Moses says, I pleaded with the Lord at that time. And I said, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account, and he would not listen to me. And so the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. So Moses wanted to go into the land. I like the way he prays, though, in verse 24. He said, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. Moses had dwelt in the presence of God for 40 years. Moses had seen things that nobody had seen. Moses had spoken to God face to face. In fact, God would speak to others and say, when prophets speak to me, I speak to them in dreams and in visions, but not so with Moses. I talk to him like a man speaks to his friend. And Moses had the most intimate relationship with God that's defined in the whole Old Testament of any believers. And yet for all that, for 40 years of miracles and intercession and spending hour after hour in the very presence of God, to where even, remember when he spent time in God's presence and his whole face was glowing from the presence of God, where he went down the mountain and people were frightened of him. All of that, the striking of the rock, the receiving of the Ten Commandments, the giving of the plagues, the burning bush, you know, all of those things. And Moses can say, I have just begun to see your mighty hand and your greatness. Here he was, probably a million times more intimate in the miracles and the wonderful working of God. And yet for all that, he just says, I've just begun to see. I think the more of the Lord that we experience, the more we realize how much more there is to experience. The more we feed on the Lord, the more hungry we get. And here Moses, after all that, says, I want more. It's not enough. I want to go into the land. I want to inherit. And yet, because he didn't understand the Lord's plan, he didn't understand that the law could never lead the people in, and he had a type, a picture that he was showing, that Joshua would lead them in, God says, sorry, let's not talk about this anymore. It's Joshua. And so he says in verse 27, you go up on the top of Pisgah, lift your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, the east, behold it with all your eyes. You will not cross over this Jordan, but command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he will go over before this people, and he will cause them to inherit the land which you see. And so we stayed in the valley opposite Beth Peor. They're about to enter in. Moses would, by the way, come into the land eventually. In the New Testament, we read that Moses appears with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's in his glorified form, but it wasn't going to be Moses to lead them in. I think we can do chapter 4. You're such great students. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the commandments and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You will not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. This is a command that the Lord will repeat for us in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. Don't add to God's word and don't remove from it. There's always a temptation. Of course, Satan would be the one to always take away from the word of God. Always put a question mark. He said in the Garden of Eden, has God said? So there's that tendency from some to remove God's word, to say, well, it doesn't really mean that. It doesn't say what it says. You can't really trust it. And then there's a tendency on the other side to add to God's word. And Eve kind of did this in the garden. Remember when God said, you will not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? But Eve said, we will not eat nor touch. So sometimes there's a tendency to go overboard with too many rules, and we might call it legalism. On one side, to take away from the word of God might be considered liberalism. On the other side, to add to God's word might be considered legalism. And you begin to build up traditions and rules and regulations to keep people in line. And so they'll add to the word and they'll say, well, we do this because the Bible says this. The Jews would do this. The religious leaders would, you know, because the Bible says, who can ascend the hill of the Lord but he who has clean hands and a pure heart? They say, well, if you got to have clean hands, we better formulate a system of washing hands. So they had a whole book on how to wash your hands, the certain way that, and this was all, and this began to connect to their religious life, and they would believe if you didn't wash your hands, then you were hated by God. So they began to build up and add all of this extra junk and gunk to the word of God, which would actually distract them. So the best thing to do is just take the word of God and believe what it says, because God says what he means. And so God would say, don't add to it or don't take away from it. And then he reminds them in verse 3 about what happened at Baal Peor. We talked about that in the book of Numbers. This prophet Balaam, verse 3 says, your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among all of you the men who followed Baal of Peor. Some of the people actually went and worshipped false gods, and a plague came and they died. But he says, you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you the statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this is a great nation, and it's a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? So God says, you hold fast to my word. You do what I say to do, and what's going to happen is it's going to be an incredible witness. You be holy, and God wanted his people to be holy and stand out from others. And it's hard to imagine, but the law that God gave would so separate the people, and so, you know, God had hygienic laws, he had family laws, he had civil laws, he had property rights. All of the things embedded in the book of Exodus and Leviticus were so foundational for a healthy society that if they kept those laws, within a very short period of time, as a nation, their culture and their society would immediately emerge and rise above other peoples who were still, you know, eating their feces and being in incestual relationships and sacrificing their babies on altars. This was the whole world around, a barren wasteland culturally of sin and wickedness and debauchery, drinking of blood, their medicinal purposes. I mean, and we talked about this in Egypt. They would use urine as medicine and dung as sort of ointment. They would, you know, in their buildings, they would kill children to sort of dedicate to the gods. The dark evil of the ancient world and the modern world is just awful. And God would say, if you follow my word and you love your children respect your parents and you worship me and you wash your hands and you bury your dung, you know, all of these things were revolutionary. God says, if you just trust me, in a short time, people are going to say, man, you have a great God. Holiness was going to be the witness to the world. And they would do that, and it would immediately bless them. But God would warn them that if you depart from these things, it's going to be trouble for you. I love it how it says in verse 7, whatever reason we may call upon him. You know, you can pray for any reason whatsoever. You never have to think, well, I don't think I need to. This is kind of too small for the Lord to hear. Maybe we do that because my kids want me to do every little thing for them. And I love to do it, but just we're limited as parents, aren't we? We can't answer every request. I took you to the bathroom 30 seconds ago. Oh, that was your brother. You know, and you just get worn out. So we have this tendency that, well, I won't bother God with the small things. When it gets really hard, when my life's really falling apart, then I'll take him, you know, this big problem. But God says, you come to me anytime, even for the smallest of things. If you think it's trivial, it's because you don't really know how big and awesome and mighty I am. Because God pays attention to every small need. And Jesus would teach people that. He would say, God knows the number of hairs on your head. God's not like we are in the sense that we're limited and our resources are limited. He could pay attention to every tiny little detail, and I believe he loves to do so. Verse 8 says, what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed, and that's a key phrase in this chapter, take heed. This is a chapter really that is all about taking heed, remembering, paying attention to the privileges that they had. Don't forget, he would say, take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. God knows our nature. And so he says, stick it in front of your face. Don't be distracted because you'll forget. And that's the way we are. And it's important that as believers, I think that we don't just, you know, put our faith and say, well, I've trusted Jesus and then go along. I believe that there's a constant and every day I have to do it. And I think maybe that's why God called me to be a pastor, because I'm worse than everybody else. And so God said, I want you to do this. You just stay in class. You know, you don't go home at all. And just every day, you know, get in the Word of God and you stick it in front of your face. Don't forget, take heed to yourself, because you'll wander. Teach it to your children and your grandchildren. Especially, he says in verse 10, the day that you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb. Now that's Mount Sinai where the law came down, the Ten Commandments. Especially that day you stood before the Lord in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people and I will let them hear my words, and they will learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, that they may teach their children. And then you came near and you stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven with darkness, a cloud and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire, and you heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form, you just heard a voice. Remember, I told you they got so afraid that they said, you know, Moses, you be the intercessor. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That's from Exodus chapter 20. The Ten Commandments, he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And just a reminder of how quickly they forgot, it was 1 month after they heard the voice of God that they made a golden calf and they had an orgy to worship their new God, because we are prone to wickedness. And Moses, of course, he came down and he broke the tablets and he went back up and God rewrote them for them. And we're just prone to go away. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes, that's laws, rules, and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. Again, he says in verse 15, like he did in verse 9, take careful heed to yourselves. You saw no form when the Lord spoke to you out of Horeb in the midst of the fire. And take heed to yourselves, verse 16, lest you act corruptly and make for yourself a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, or the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, or the likeness of a winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. So God reminds him, he says, remember when you heard my voice, you didn't see a form. And God wants to make sure they don't try to begin to make statues. When you make an image or a picture or a statue, all that is to remind you of another time when you were in the presence of God. It reminds you of a time when you were closer to God, and God says, that's an idol. I don't want you to make any form, male or female. And people have been making, you know, gods out of male and female figures for a long time. Greek, Roman mythology, you know, every god has, you know, these different attributes, and they're all people. It's like a giant heavenly soap opera going on up there, and a pantheon of gods, and everybody's, you know, oh, Zeus is sleeping with so-and-so, and, you know, all of these things, and that's what people think the gods are. Or God says, and don't look to the ground and make you know, gods out of creeping things. People have worshipped snakes and beetles and frogs. They just came out of Egypt where they worshipped all of those things. They actually had a temple for crocodiles, literally, and they worshipped gorillas, and people will worship everything. And then he says, and I don't want you to, you know, worship fish. In fact, they would go into the land of Israel and the Philistines. They worshipped a fish god, a half fish, half man, because they came from the sea. People will worship everything. And then he says in verse 9, take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven and you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the host of heaven, and you feel driven to worship them. Isn't that interesting? God knows, and here's the thing, is you were designed to worship. You know, you're like a Indianapolis 500 race car, just ready, you know, those big fat slicks and the engine. You know, I don't know if this is a good illustration or not, but you were designed for one thing only, not for cruising the boulevard. You were designed to worship God, and you want to do that. That is in your, you know, my kids love that movie Cars, you know, with Lightning McQueen, ka-chow, right? And here's a picture of all he wants to do is race, right? But he gets in this small podunk town, and he has to actually relate to people. Well, I don't know if it helps us understand, but the point I'm making is that God has designed you for one thing, and that is worship. And if you don't worship God, you will feel driven and prone to worship any number of things, whether it's the stars and you follow the horoscope, or whether it's the fish or snakes or alcohol or sex or any number of things. You were made to do this. You are created in the image of God. And so God says, you're going to look up, you're going to feel driven to worship. It's there. You're prone to worship. So worship rightly. Worship God. If you feel driven, verse 19 goes on, to worship and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. By the way, stars are great, especially if you're navigating and you need to get around. God has given the stars, but not to worship. The Lord your God has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace of Egypt to be his people and an inheritance as you are to this day. And the Lord was angry with me. Here Moses repeats what happened for your sakes and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan, that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over and possess the good land. So he says a third time in verse 23, take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. And you make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. And he says, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. We read that quoted in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, God is a consuming fire. And Moses would know that because he would be consumed. He would not be exempt from following the Lord. He would actually have to stay out. Three times in this chapter, God says, take heed to yourselves. I think one of Satan's tricks is to get people to forget what they should remember and remember what they should forget. Sometimes we remember the good old days when God says, forget about it. And we forget how faithful the Lord's been when we're facing trials. And so the Lord would say, take heed, guard yourself, guard your heart, and remember the covenant of the Lord. He says in verse 25, when you beget children and grandchildren, you've grown old in the land. If you act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything to do evil in the sight of the Lord God to provoke him to anger, I will call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you from among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hand, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. And so God gives them a warning. They haven't even entered in yet. And Moses says, you're going to go in, you're going to be strong, but be careful. If you worship idols, God's going to dispossess you as well. And you know, that's exactly what happened. They would be in the land as a nation for about 1,000 years. But 1,000 years from this time, the Assyrians would come in, and then the Babylonians would come in, and Israel would be scattered across the world. But God gives them hope, verse 29, from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. And when you are in distress or tribulation, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, when you return, he will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. But ask now concerning the days of the past which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth. Ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like this has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation, by trials and signs and wonders, by war and a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord himself is God, there is none other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence and with his mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land as an inheritance, as it is to this day. And so therefore know this day and consider it in your heart, that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. You will keep his statutes and commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. The final few verses of the chapter will talk about the refuge, the cities of refuge, which we've spoken about, that God would provide for justice to be carried out in the land. And we've talked about that. You can read that on your own. But here in this first section of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses rehearses God's faithfulness to them, and he gives them a warning about the future. Stick close to God's word. Don't depart from it. Don't worship idols, because God is faithful, but God will discipline and judge. And if you go after idols, you'll be taken away. There is an amazing promise here as we close. I want you to look at verse 30 again. When you are in distress, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, he will not forsake you nor destroy you. Interesting the words that are used there. And if you're like me, you follow certain words. The word for distress is the Hebrew word tsar, T-S-A-R, which is used in the Old Testament for the time of Jacob's trouble. And it's used for what we know in the New Testament in the last days as the tribulation. Rather than giving you a full rundown of that, God says that in the last days, there will be a time of great tribulation, but it's in that time of distress that the nation of Israel will turn back to God again. Remember, it was the time of the 7 years of famine when Joseph was in Egypt and his brothers didn't recognize him, that it was during that time of tribulation that they finally came and humbled themselves to their own brother, whom they rejected and sold for silver. Remember Judas or Judah, same name in the Old Testament. He sold his brother out for silver, just as Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. And so the Jews have rejected their own Messiah, and they have been in distress. But in the last days, in the final tribulation, it's in that time that they will call out on the name of the Lord. And Jesus said, I won't come again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here's a prophecy in verse 30. In the last days, when Israel sees the great tribulation, that they're going to turn to the Lord again. And so it says, when you are in tribulation, and all these things come upon you in the last days. So God is faithful. He was faithful to them 2,500 years ago, and he's faithful to them now, and he'll always be faithful to them, and he'll always be faithful to us. Good job, guys. Four chapters, long chapters. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that, I think, Lord, the simple explanation of all of these words of Moses is that you're faithful. Trust in God. Take heed to yourself. Don't forget what I've done for you. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged, but move forward by faith. And so, Lord, as believers, we want to embrace everything that you have for us in our Christian life. We want to constantly put your word in front of our face, knowing that we're prone to wander away. So, Lord, help us. We look to you and yield to you, and we thank you for your love in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.